This week and next week, we're going to look at two of the most common heresies that continue to affect our faith. The two most common errors or misunderstandings, and we hope that this will be a really helpful series for us, not just as individuals, but also for us as a community of Christians, especially before we run our Discover Jesus forums later this year, before we create forums for our non-Christian friends, family, and neighbours to meet our Lord. So there's a bit of a heads up on why we're doing this, and I'm going to pray as we get into it. Let's talk to God. Father, just before we spend some time considering what the gospel is not, we want to take this moment to thank you for what the gospel is, because the gospel is your powerful message that brings salvation to people. For it tells them that you sent your Son to die for their sin. So we thank you that this is what the gospel is and what Jesus did, and we ask that you would use your word in this series to help us be really clear on that in this place. Amen. Well, church, let me start out this talk by introducing you to a guy who lived in the second century. Introduce you to an early church father or leader by the name of Tertullian. Here's the latest pic that I actually got from his Insta account, believe it or not. Obviously, he has some fans out there that are running this account for him well after his death. But Tertullian was a theologian and church leader who lived not long after our Lord's earthly ministry. And anyone who has read his work would know his writing is as fire and brimstone as it is prolific. One historian says reading Tertullian is like walking into a thunderstorm, while another says that no scholar's writings have either inflicted or received more hostility since. Anyone who knows anything about church history would know that is not an easy accolade to achieve. Amen? So, Tertullian, well done. If you're into theology, have a thick skin, and like to know what somebody is thinking, then perhaps you need to add this guy to your reading list. And out of everything that I have read from him, the thing that I found most helpful was actually one of the allegories that Tertullian gives. Allegories being illustrations or pictures that are used to symbolize a much deeper meaning. Tertullian took this image from Luke 23. It is the image of Christ being crucified between two thieves, and he used this picture as an allegory. He used the two thieves as an allegory for the two most common errors, or heresies that threaten to steal your spiritual freedom. And the first thief crucified on one side of Jesus is called legalism, or rules-based, works-dominated religion, while the second thief crucified on the other side of Jesus is formally called licentiousness. Now, that's a big word, so to use simpler language that the kids can even understand, let's just call the second thief rebellion or disobedience. And the first thief, legalistic rules-based religion, it steals your freedom because it says this: you have to obey in order to be saved. That is the creed of religion. While rebellion or disobedience would say, you've already been saved, so now you don't have to obey. Rebellion says we get to live however we want because it's all been covered by the cross. So now we get to do fun stuff like use our e-bikes to do burnouts in shopping malls. You might have seen that on the news this week in South Point. It is a thing in Canberra. You get to do things like kick puppies and jaywalk We get to disobey because, friends, we have already been saved. That is the creed of the second thief, rebellion or disobedience, and we will get to meet that one more formally next week. Now, Tertullian said that these are the two thieves on either side of Jesus that constantly try and steal the freedom he has given, rebellion and religion. And this is amazing insight from a guy who lived less than two centuries after our Lord was on earth, for that is exactly what we have seen happen through 2,000 years, two millennia of church history ever since. We have seen churches, theological streams, and their teaching drift toward either of these two thieves. And every time they do, the believers lose spiritual freedom that Christ has given. And we don't just see this happen in the history of churches and theological streams, we can also see it in the lives of individuals. For some of you grew up in a home that was very religious and legalistic. A home where your mum and dad were extremely strict. This is a home where things like spilling milk were deemed less an accident and more a sin, and to do anything, even the smallest thing, I bet you had to ask for permission. So the home environment you were raised in, it was very rule-based, it was very legalistic. Through no choice of your own then, you started out religious. At least you did, until you hit your mid to late teens, and like so many, to their rule-heavy parents, said, "I am out of here. Mum and Dad, thanks, but no thanks. Legalistic religion is not for me because I don't want to grow up to become the next 21st century Pharisee." So that's when you jumped over to the other thief of disobedience. In other words, you started to head down a dark path towards rebellion. And you headed down it long enough until you started to experience the consequences of your rebellious decisions. And sometimes those consequences can be very severe. Consequences like a lot of bad friends, unwanted pregnancy, unpaid debt, maybe even things like STDs, addictions, or getting in trouble with the police. And whenever someone finds themselves in a prison built by their own rebellious decisions, they often have an epiphany. They often have this light bulb moment when they finally come to their senses. It's just like in the parable of the lost son, when he is knee deep in mud and the filth of pigs. That's when they eventually realize that disobedience, as fun as it seemed, is not the answer either. But even though rebellion, it initially felt like freedom compared to the prison of religion, all it did was lead to its own form of captivity. This is why Tertullian would say that rebellion and disobedience is merely another thief. Because freedom is only ever found right in the middle. It is only ever found in the one being crucified between these two freedom-stealing thieves, between religion and rebellion, and of course his name is Jesus. That's right. Only he leads to spiritual freedom. And so, church, here is why I mention all of the above. Today and next week, we are going to drill down on Galatians 5 to deal with the reality of these two thieves. Today, we're going to deal with religion in the first half of the chapter, and next week, in the second half, we will deal with rebellion. For these two thieves can steal our spiritual freedom as individuals, just like they have stolen it from so many right down throughout church history before us. And so in order to protect the blood-bought freedom that we have already received, let's get to the first point in this two-part series, which is this. Those who have been set free can still choose not to live free. For the very first thing the Apostle Paul says here is so obvious, it almost sounds ridiculous. You ready for it? Here it is. Verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. This is obvious. I mean, people are set free so that they can be free. So why does he even say this? Well, here's why he says it. Paul says it because even human beings who've been set free can still choose to not live free. And in order to see this, we need look no further, of course, than the history of God's people. As a matter of fact, you can see this in the very first two human beings, aka Adam and Eve, in our first Bible reading. Adam and Eve, who were made free. For do you know what some of the very first words God said to them were? He said, "You are free." In Genesis 2:16, he says to them, "You are free to eat from any tree except one tree." And what did they become obsessed with? The one tree. And friends, do you know what theologians call that? Legalism. Because legalistic religion becomes obsessed with rules and restrictions that people are given. They call it legalistic religion because that's its focus. And so here we see this thief's very first appearance in Scripture. Legalism robbed our first parents of their freedom, and it has been thieving the freedom of God's people ever since. And so this is why, even though what Paul says in Galatians 5:1 seems so painfully obvious, it's actually not. And it's not because even human beings who have been made free still choose to live in captivity. And not just human beings who have been made free, but also those who've been set free. As we can see from the Exodus, or after the Exodus, in Israel's repeated experience. And God's people didn't just lose their freedom again and again throughout Old Testament history, because the churches in the New Testament age, like those in Galatia, along with churches and individuals to this day, we often prove to be no different. And if that's the case, if people who've been apparently set free by Jesus keep proving, or choosing, should I say, to go back into captivity, then how does Paul say we need to deal with this? We'll finish the verse. Verse 1. Stand firm then, and don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. In other words, don't drift toward the thief of legalism who will rob you of your spiritual freedom. Stand firm. Stay right in the middle through believing in Jesus, because that is how you keep your freedom. Through understanding you are always and only ever saved by him, not by obsessing or doing restrictions, rules, and traditions like circumcision. And notice how Paul says religion becomes like a yoke. We kind of saw this illustrated very well by the backpack in our kids' talk. It becomes like one of the heavy timber beams that they would place on the neck of a beast of burden. For when religion says that your salvation depends, even in part, on your effort, it becomes a heavy weight you have to carry everywhere you go. It becomes a burden that you can never break free from. This is why in Matthew 11, Jesus says to these kinds of people, "Come to me, those who are weary." He says to those who are weary from following all of the rules and traditions, everything they have to keep doing and not doing under the yoke of religion. He says to them, "Come to me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Because unlike legalistic, rules-based religion, which is yoke and burden imposing, Jesus is yoke and burden lifting. Because spiritual freedom is something that you receive from him, not something that you have to achieve through obeying rules and traditions like circumcision. And now this flows into the second point, which is that legalism or rules-based religion, it actually robs Christ of his redemptive value. Redemption being the price or value paid to set people free. But coming back to Galatians 5, verse 2, there we read this. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. For if you still have to do things like circumcision, then Christ's crucifixion is worth nil. And no one understood this better than he did, which is why when he was bleeding out on that cross for your and my sin, and not just our sin, but also for our freedom, he cried out famously that it is finished. He didn't cry out, let's split it 50-50. He didn't cry out, I'm up here doing 80%, so all you have to do is finish the rest, do the 20. He cried out, it is finished, which means you and I have to do nothing, nada, zip. So to still insist that people need to do circumcision or any other thing is to completely devalue our Lord and what he did. Paul continues in verse 3. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. So if you want to be saved by obeying God's law, then you don't get to cherry pick. You have to obey all of it. If you choose to obey one bit, you have to obey the whole thing because, like it or not, it is a package deal. As we heard from James 2 last week, the moment you break one thing, you've broken the whole thing. This is why you have to obey the whole law when that is what your salvation is relying on. Galatians 5, verse 4. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For in order to grab hold of your own rope and then to try and climb up to God, you have to let go of the other rope that Christ climbed down to die on a cross. And letting go of his rope to start climbing your own rope, it is to fall away from grace because you cannot hold on to both of those ropes at the same time. Because if climbing up relies on your effort instead of God's favor, then it's no longer grace. And I realize the end of verse 4 raises a big theological question, because how is it possible, reformers, to fall away from God's irresistible grace? And to that, my answer from 1 John is always the same, which says, they went out from us, but they did not belong to us, because if they really belonged to us, then they would have remained with us. So to go out from or fall away is to merely reveal you were never really there in the first place. Because you cannot simultaneously hold onto a rope of legalistic religion and a relationship with the Lord Jesus. This is why holding on to the second rope is what actually makes you a Christian. Galatians 5, verse 5. For through the Spirit we eagerly await, by faith, the righteousness for which we hope. And so there it is again. Righteousness comes through faith, not through our own efforts to obey. It doesn't come by putting our faith in the things that we do, like circumcision. It comes through the Spirit, which again means it is not something that we achieve. It is something that we receive through Him, the Spirit. Only then will we have freedom and not captivity to legalism. And the scary thing about the thief of religion is you can become legalistic about pretty much anything. In Galatia, it was circumcision. As for today, it can even be as something as trivial as the position of a table. Allow me to illustrate the point. I remember when I was thinking of becoming a pastor, they interview you a bunch of times to see if you have what it takes. At this particular interview, I had my wife, Charmaine, with me, and while on the other side of the table, there was a whole bunch of men and women who were all very experienced in church ministry. One of them, a very experienced lead pastor for many years, he says, "Now, I'm going to role play a scenario to see how you deal with this, because stuff like this comes up in ministry all the time." He said, "I want you to sort of fast forward and imagine yourself as the pastor of a growing congregation, and you need to move a table that is near the front of the church because it's now getting in the way of having more seats to fit the growth in. And as you're about to move it, dear old Mrs. Jones, she arcs up and says, 'Don't you dare move that table, young man.' And so you politely ask why, to which she says, 'Because she paid for that communion table, and it gets even better, in memory of her late husband.'" And that table, you know, I realize this illustration is a little close to the bone for some, so I apologize if it's triggering, but hopefully it has a good ending. Paid for the communion table in memory of a late husband, and that table has been there ever since his death. It even has a little plaque on the side of it that says it has been dedicated in his memory. But seeing as though this table is now getting in the way of the growth of your church, the interviewer says, "So, Pastor, what would you say to Mrs. Jones?" At this point in the interview, I do what any pastor does. I look at my wife. She looks back at me with eyes that said, "Oh no, this one's all yours." So I pause and swallow, then look at the interview panel and say, "Well, I'll go and have a coffee with Mrs. Jones one-on-one. Let her tell me the whole story about what she really loved about her husband. And while acknowledging how beautiful and important those things are, and no doubt that he still is, gently explain why they are less important than people having the opportunity to meet the Lord Jesus." To which the interviewer abruptly interrupts and says, "Sorry, Mrs. Jones ain't buying. So what do you say next, young man?" "Well, next I talk about the vision and growth of the church. Tell her some stories about people coming to faith. Maybe even take one or two elders to help. And then walk her through some of the options for where we might become, where we might be able to move this table that's become sacred, that's taken on this gospel level significance in her own thinking." To which he said, "Sorry, Mrs. Jones ain't buying." This went on two or three times, two or three back and forwards dialogues, trying to offer different solutions. And regardless of how gracious or measured I was, or how many times this happened, all the interviewer kept saying back was, "Sorry, but Mrs. Jones ain't buying," until it got maybe six or seven times, when I eventually just said, "Well, Mrs. Jones can get stuck." The moment I said that, it was a very different reaction to what just happened here. Other than a few gasps, there was one guy at the end who lost it in hysterics, a very big name in our denomination. And I could feel Charmaine's grip tighten on my leg, right? She's thinking, you're looking at the job ads tomorrow. But then the guy who'd been interrogating me, right, with this hypothetical said, well done, young man. Because we actually think you might have what it takes. He said, you cannot let anything get in the way when people's salvation is at stake. For Mrs. Jones's husband is already in heaven, but what about all of them out there? Amen? And that's the thing, you know, we can become legalistic about anything. It was circumcision in Galatia, while today it can even be something as insignificant as the position of a table. But as Paul says in verse 6, in Christ Jesus, none of those things have any value. Because we're not saved by a rule, a ritual, or even a sentimental tradition. We are only saved by a Redeemer. Which is why the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. In other words, it's not about circumcision or tables. It's not about legalism or religion. It is about faith in Jesus and the love that it brings. None of those other things are ever the main thing or even a salvation thing, because He always is. And when He is, what you see in a community response is faith expressing itself through love. It is about loving other people because we as a community have been loved by Jesus. It is about others because God made it about us. It is never about me, for Jesus did not make it about Him. And this is why, like Mrs. Jones, legalism tends to become selfish, while faith tends to become selfless. Legalism is very short-sighted. Faith is kingdom-minded. Jesus loves other people, while religion is often indifferent to other people, other than trying to control them. It is even willing to value the placement of a table more or above their salvation, even though it would never say it. Being indifferent to the salvation of others instead of loving others is one of the surest signs that our freedom in Christ has been stolen by religion. Which is why one of the reasons that faith expressing itself in love is so paramount. There in verse 6, Paul says, quote unquote, it is the only thing, friends, that counts. This brings me to the last point for today, which is this. Truth is how you avoid the prison of legalistic false teaching. For in case they still didn't get Paul's labored point, he starts to illustrate it when he gets to verse 7. In fact, he uses not one, but two illustrations, one there from track and field and the other from the kitchen. In verse 7, he's like a running coach who's giving their athlete a post-race debrief. He said, you were running a good race, but who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? And so imagine that. Imagine a sprinter running a race, and they are running right in the middle lane that leads straight to the Lord Jesus. But then a dirty, no good legalist cuts in on them, who elbows their way in, laying out a whole bunch of religious hurdles in their way. But that's what legalistic religious people do. They elbow their way in to keep you from obeying the truth and the unimpeded run that it leads to. Because they add demand after demand and rule on top of rule until there is enough religious hurdles in front of you that Christ is out of view and beyond your reach. This is why in verse 8, Paul says, you know, that kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. For Jesus, the one who calls you, never places obstacles between you and him. As a matter of fact, he did the very opposite by coming down from heaven to remove them, to make your lane completely clear and free so that you could sprint straight to him. And so if anything gets between you and him, it must be removed. And not just for you, but for everyone else, all the other runners here as well. But look at what Paul says next there in verse 9. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. And so now Paul shifts gears and begins to illustrate from the kitchen. And he uses the same thing to illustrate false teaching that Jesus did, leaven or yeast. Matthew 16, Jesus said, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And who were the Pharisees and Sadducees? They were the poster boys. They were the epitome of first century legalism. They were the biggest peddlers of its thievery. And the ability of legalistic teaching to spread like yeast is what makes it such a big threat to us. But Paul's confident the Galatians won't become its victim. In verse 10, he is confident in the Lord they will take no other view despite the cutting in and the confusion. Because they've already been told Jesus is the truth and he is how you avoid the prison of false legalistic teaching. And seeing as though it continues to be a live issue in many places and situations today, Martin Luther would even say that this tends to be our default position. You know, our understanding of God and his grace is like a shopping cart. It always wants to go toward what we do and not what he has already done. So seeing as though it's something we will always struggle with, let me point out two things to help you whenever you come across it, whenever it appears, in order to finish. All right, first of all, those who tell the truth are usually the ones being persecuted. And I get this from what Paul says next there in verse 11. "Brothers and sisters, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I being persecuted?" In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. And so there were some that were saying, Paul still teaches the need for circumcision and is therefore part of the problem, to which he says, that makes absolutely no sense at all. For heretics don't tend to persecute those that preach the same message as them. So the fact that he's being persecuted proves he's not only preaching the cross, but that its offense has not been abolished. And legalistic religious people always find the cross offensive because it communicates a message that they are unable to accept. Because the cross communicates that their efforts and my efforts to obey have failed, and therefore we need a savior. And you need look no further than Jesus if you need proof. Those that tell the truth are usually the ones who are persecuted. But when our Lord turned up telling the truth, the rule-based religious leaders had him killed. Because their legalism not only led them to find the truth offensive, it falsely led them to believe that they were actually holier than God, which is why they had absolutely no qualms nailing him to a wretched cross. Second thing, whenever you come across the thief of legalism, do everything you can to remove it, whether it's a community or within yourself. For in what could be the most graphic verse in the New Testament, verse 12 says, "As for those agitators, I wish that they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves." No, Paul wishes those advocating circumcision, he wishes those advocating the religious removal of foreskin would remove the whole thing. Because if the whole thing's removed, then circumcision can no longer be an issue. Amen? That's good logic. And if someone said to Paul, amputation sounds like an extreme measure, my guess is that he would say it is a whole lot better than ending up in hell. With regard to lust, Jesus said, you do whatever you have to remove it as an issue. Our Lord said, even if it means gouging out an eye or cutting off a hand, and here Paul says that doesn't merely apply to lust, it applies to heresy as well. Paul doesn't mince his words when dealing with legalistic heretics because he knows the difference between his message and their message is the distance between heaven and hell. And Tertullian would say, it also robs their spiritual freedom for telling them they still need to do things in addition to their faith in Jesus and what he has done. It throws them into an inescapable prison of achievement. And so, friends, there is the first thief, legalistic, rules-based religion that continues to rob Christianity of its beautiful, liberating message. Next week, we'll meet our second thief. That'll be a whole lot of fun. Disobedience that incorrectly says we get to disobey because we have already been saved. Friends, let's talk to God. Let's pray. Father, we just want to pause now just to thank you for not just the power of the gospel, but for its beautiful simplicity. Ours is not a complicated faith. We thank you that we don't have lots of rules and rituals that we need to keep obeying in order to be saved. Thank you that Jesus paid the high price for our freedom. And we pray that you would help us to use that freedom to not do whatever we want, but to live a life that brings you all honor and glory. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.